Well, this week my family and I had the privilege of having dinner with a former, and I emphasize former, ACLU attorney. He was formerly an atheist when he was an ACLU attorney. He was a promoter of abortion and sodomy, all the things that we abhor. That's what he was. But God relentlessly pursued this man, and ultimately he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ was a radical conversion, because everything he was living for and he believed and he focused on was now being turned around to the opposite. And people, his testimony, I've heard his testimony, said people just couldn't believe it. They would say to him, "What happened to you?" The radical transformation in his life was that clear to even those who did not believe in Jesus Christ at all. They could not deny that he was a changed man. And when you think about it, God is in the business of radical transformations. Take the arch persecutor of the Christians in the early church. This arch persecutor was killing them, imprisoning them. God got a hold of him, knocked him off his horse, and he became the mighty Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Or how about that other apostle? The one who was a cowardly traitor that on the night Jesus was betrayed denied that he ever knew Jesus. God took that cowardly traitor and turned his life around and made him the mighty apostle to the Jews, the Apostle Peter, a man who affected the world in an unimaginably powerful way. God is in the business of transforming lives in a way that we, in our own human perspective, would say, that's impossible. That wouldn't happen. God can take the most unlikely candidate and bring him to faith in Christ and bring about that radical transformation. And that includes Mohammedans, that is, followers of Muhammad's teaching. I know that oftentimes we see or interact with folks like this, and it's like they're so steeped in their belief system that it seems impossible that they would ever leave that belief system and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know by personal experience as well as what we have seen in the lives of other people that God is in the business of radically transforming. Which is why we, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to be prepared, as 1 Peter tells us, to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in us. Because we don't know the people that God is going to place in our path, even this week. People that He has prepared and people that He has us ready to witness to. And so, this week I watched the testimony of a Mohammedan in Egypt. This would have been one of the most unlikely candidates to ever become a Christian. His training was to become basically a Muslim fighter. And his desire in Egypt was to kill Christian missionaries. He heard about the work that missionaries were doing around Egypt, and he was training, military training, so that he could go kill Christians. That was his purpose. Well, the leader of his faction came to him and gave him an assignment that he didn't want. And the assignment was this: I want you to sit down and study the Bible through and through. And I want you to refute the Bible, and I want you to show the Bible is full of errors, and the Bible has been corrupted, and the Quran is far superior to the Bible. And at first he refused to do it. He said no. He was so afraid of the Bible, he wouldn't even touch it. He threw it down when it was given to him. He didn't want to have anything to do with the Bible. But finally he was persuaded, and he began his assignment. He began reading. And you can guess the rest of the story. God radically transformed this Muslim who hated Christians, wanted to kill Christians, to a Christian that all the Muslims around him ultimately rejected and attacked. And his was a radical transformation like that. So God can do that work in the hearts and lives of people, which reminds us that the most powerful weapon we have in witnessing to the lost is the Bible. We should open it and have them actually read the words, because God promises us His word will not return void. It will accomplish that which He has sent it to do, especially in the lives of those who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ. God does that work in and through us. Well, in our series here examining what our Christian faith is in parallel with what Muslims and Mohammedans believe, we've been following our doctrinal statement, looking at that as a kind of outline. And so we've looked at what we believe about the Bible and compared what we believe about the Bible with what Mohammedans believe about the Quran. And we've compared what we believe about the one true God, the triune God, with what the Mohammedans believe about Allah. And there's a vast difference, as we have seen. And then last time we were together in our study, we studied what the Bible says about Jesus versus what the Mohammedans say about Isa, the Quran's term for Jesus, and the vast difference between those two and the obvious errors that the Quran contains about the true Jesus, the Jesus recorded in the Bible. Well, this morning, we'd like to look at the next statement, which has to do with the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. If you have your Bible open to John chapter 14, this is part of the upper room discourse of Jesus teaching His disciples there that night during the Last Supper and following the Last Supper, and then the betrayal that took place in the garden. And as we examine the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and what the Scriptures teach us about the Holy Spirit, in truth, there really is no parallel in Mohammedanism. They don't have a concept. Muhammad clearly misunderstood the Trinity, misunderstood what the Bible teaches, misunderstood what Christians believe about the Trinity. And he even mislabeled the Holy Spirit, as we will see. But first of all, let's look at what God's Word says. John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. First, we see that the Holy Spirit is personal. He's going to have a personal relationship with each of the disciples there gathered in the upper room. And of course, the Scripture tells us it wasn't just the 12 disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to have a personal relationship with. It's all believers. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has a personal relationship with you. It's interesting, the term translated comforter here in the original language, paraclete, literally means to be called alongside someone. So if you have a brother or sister who's got a problem or need, and you're called alongside to help them, to encourage them or to support them, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, a comforter, one who's called alongside. So when we are troubled, when we feel weak, when we feel lost and confused, we can't figure out our way in life, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us at those particular times in that very personal way. Notice what it says here, that He is our teacher. When we are confused and we don't understand, when we puzzle over what God's Word means, He is our teacher, the one that gives us God's truth through His Word. He's called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. And He's coming alongside to comfort us, to help us, to guide us, to teach us, and so much more. Now you recall, as we studied the Trinity and looked at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, all three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are equal. They have different roles, different jobs, so to speak, but they are all equal. There is no lesser, in a sense, of the persons of the Trinity. They are all equal, and they are one in essence. Yesterday, I had the honor of conducting a wedding ceremony, Heather Kearns, no longer Kearns, and her husband, Richard Poynter. And I instructed them in the premarital sessions that we had together that what God would do on that day, yesterday, would take two separate people and He would make them one flesh. That in the eyes of God, they were no longer two separate, they were one flesh. And so marriage, biblically speaking, is two people in one flesh union. And it is a picture of the Trinity, because the Trinity is three persons in one essence. The biblical illustration we have of the Trinity is marriage. Two people in one flesh. The Trinity is three people together as one essence, one being, the triune God. Now, if you're there in John 14, look back up a few verses to verse 20. Notice what Jesus says in verse 20. At that day, and He's speaking about the day, by the way, which the Holy Spirit would be given to permanently indwell believers. That's the day of Pentecost, we know, that took place there at 30 AD. At that day, you will know that I am in My Father. And there's the unity of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. You see, what happens when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, to live within you. That's an astonishing thing. It's not that we become God, which is actually what the Mormons are seeking to obtain, and there's several other religions like Buddhism that they seek to obtain godhood. It's not that we become God, no, but it's that God comes to live inside of us. And think about that for a minute. We limited, finite, fallen, struggling human beings, the Almighty God of the universe that created this whole world, comes to live inside of us? That's really an incredible idea. In fact, Scripture says that that idea is so powerful that in reality, if we understand what we are, our identity in Christ, we are actually the temple of God here on earth today. You remember up to 70 AD, there was a temple there in Jerusalem that if you wanted to worship God and you wanted to be right in God's presence, well, you'd have to travel to that temple right there in Jerusalem. Oh, it's too bad if you live in Australia. That's a really long trip to make it halfway around the world to go worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. And so at Pentecost, that all changed. That God's presence was no longer dwelling in one place at one point on the earth. Instead, He was present everywhere Christians are present, which is why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst. Because God is present within us, we have become the temple of God now on earth. And of course, God's purpose was very clear. Evangelism up to 70 or up to Pentecost was, come and see. You know, come to the temple. Here's where God is. Here's where you can communicate with God. Here's where you can meet God. And now it's the opposite. The temple is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. We are the temple going out, sent out by God to accomplish His work. And we do that because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and the Holy Spirit empowers us to do just that. Now, the Holy Spirit in His work in us, we know very clearly, as we've studied in the Trinity, that He is God. He's God clearly in Scripture because the titles used regarding Him indicate that He is God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Lord, and so on. His titles indicate that He is deity, but also His attributes, when we look at the attributes that Scripture teaches about the character of the Holy Spirit, it's very obvious He must be God. Because consider some of these attributes. He's spoken of as omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. In Romans 15:19, He's spoken of the power of the Spirit of God. He possesses all the power that God possesses, therefore, He must be God. He's omniscient, all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So whatever God the Father knows and whatever God the Son knows, God the Holy Spirit also knows. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Therefore, He's God. And He is omnipresent, as I shared with the children this morning. He is everywhere in the universe at the same time. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 139. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Thy hand shall lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be a light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. The Spirit knows all things. And nothing is hidden from His presence because He is everywhere in the universe at the same time. Think about it for a moment. Scripture tells us that God the Father is seated at the throne in heaven. And after Jesus ascended from this earth, 40 days after His resurrection, He ascended. And where did He go? He went to the right hand of the Father. And so you have the throne room of heaven, God the Father, and God the Son. It's the Holy Spirit who's the one omnipresent throughout the universe. He's the one that's everywhere. He's the one, so to speak, that's out and about. And it's through the Holy Spirit that not only God indwells us, but it's through the Holy Spirit that God is everywhere present in the universe. The Spirit is also spoken of as eternal. Hebrews 9:14, the eternal Spirit. So all these attributes indicate that the Holy Spirit clearly is God. If we think about it, these are a great comfort to us in our weakness, in our struggles as disciples. If ever you feel weak, what do you need? You need the power of God in your situation. The power of God actually dwells within you. And it's a matter of tapping in and asking the power of God within you, the Holy Spirit, to manifest itself and deal with the situation where you're weak. Have you ever felt that you don't know the direction you're supposed to go? I was talking with some people this week who felt like, I'm not sure if I should go this direction in life or that direction. I'm not sure about this or that job. And, you know, they need guidance. Well, the Holy Spirit is our guide. The Holy Spirit will direct us if we seek His direction in our life. Do you lack wisdom at times in life? You think, especially as parents raising children, there's many times you think, oh, what do I need wisdom here. And the Scripture tells us God's wisdom dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. If we simply ask for that wisdom, He will give us that wisdom in abundance. That's the promise that God has given to us in His Word. Well, the passage we were looking at earlier, John 14:26, the Spirit is our teacher because He possesses all the wisdom and knowledge of God. He can teach us. He has intelligence. He is also our helper. If you've got your Bible there, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Here's a very comforting verse when we're struggling with whatever issue it might be in our life. Romans 8:26. Notice what it says here about the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't know if you ever had that encounter or that experience in life where you knew you needed to pray and you were desperate almost in prayer, but you didn't have the words. You didn't know what to say at that juncture in time. Notice what it says here, the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit knows what's going on inside of us. He knows our struggles. He knows when we are beyond words. And in prayer, He is interceding for us. He's praying to the Father. And it says here, with groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, even if we cannot put into words what we need to pray, what we need to communicate to God the Father, the Holy Spirit can do that. He can put those things into words for us before God the Father. Notice also that the Holy Spirit not only is our helper, we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is clearly stated in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The difference the Holy Spirit will make in our life is only if He is filling us. That is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He is present within you. Yet it is your decision whether the Holy Spirit is going to fill you, in other words, control your direction, give you the wisdom you need, all those things, or if the Holy Spirit's going to be constrained to a little corner of your life and not have the power and the impact that He intends to have. And since God's not going to force you to do His will, He's not going to force you to follow in His way. Well, He's going to discipline you. He's going to try to encourage you in the right direction, but He's not going to ever force you to do those things. Instead, He wants you to invite Him to do that in you and to fill you. If you take this cup and you keep pouring water into it, eventually it fills up. And what happens when it fills up to the top? Then it begins to overflow. And that's the picture we should have of the Holy Spirit. Yes, He indwells us like a spring that has endless resources. But it's only if we turn the tap on and let the water begin to fill, the Holy Spirit begin to fill us and fill us to overflowing, that His manifestation in our life will be apparent to all those around us. How do we become filled with the Holy Spirit? Part of what we did here this morning. Repent of known sin, confess known sin, put it away, and then specifically ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. To fill you with His wisdom, His knowledge, His guidance, His compassion, all the things that He has for us. And so as we look at what the Holy Spirit's work in our life is, we see that very clearly the Holy Spirit is personal. He's personally involved with us in a very powerful way. He has the attributes of personality, possessing intelligence, possessing will. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that He gives spiritual gifts to the believers as He wills, that is, as the Spirit chooses. And in Ephesians 4:30 it says that He possesses emotion, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. When we sin, you realize this, every time we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. It is painful to Him because His desire for us, His longing for us, is to walk in obedience to Christ. To walk in a way that's pleasing to our Lord and not to walk in disobedience. So clearly we see that what Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is literally God with us, ever present personally in our lives every moment that we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God with us, which the phrase in Hebrew is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the Holy Spirit is today. Contrast that clear Christian doctrine with what the Mohammedans believe about their deity, Allah, their idol, Allah. Allah is not at all a personal God. He has none of the attributes that we just shared that the Holy Spirit has. He is arbitrary. You study what it says in the Quran, he is distant. He is impersonal. He's the opposite of the God of the Bible. In fact, Allah would never instruct anyone to call him Father. A personal, loving, family relationship. Never. And yet that's what Jesus instructed us to speak to our Father in heaven. Why? Because we have been adopted into His family as sons and daughters of God. We've become part of His family by precious faith in Jesus Christ. It's very opposite of what the Mohammedans believe. You see, Allah never seeks anyone to have a personal relationship with Him. No, He just seeks that they obey His commands. That's it. Just obey Him without any personal relationship with Him whatsoever. Allah is the opposite, really, of the God of the Bible in this regard. He's not one with which anyone can have a personal relationship whatsoever. And if you read the Quran, you'll discover that Muhammad obviously did not understand the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And furthermore, he mislabeled the Holy Spirit. He recognized that at the baptism of Jesus, this dove came down and rested on. He recognized all that, but he said that the Holy Spirit, he relabeled it, and he called the Holy Spirit Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, supposedly the highest angel in their thinking, the angel that supposedly revealed to Muhammad his visions that were ultimately recorded in the Quran. And in their system of thinking, there's this tremendous hierarchy between God and man. Man's way down here at the bottom, and God's up here, and there's the angel Gabriel, and there's all these other layers of angels in between, and then there's even some evil angels, jinns, and you probably heard the English mistranslation of that, genies, you know, like Aladdin's lamp kind of thing. These evil genies that may mislead you. But in the Christian understanding, and what the Bible clearly teaches us is there's no hierarchy between us and God. God comes directly to have a personal relationship with us one-to-one. We don't have any hierarchy of beings between, and the Holy Spirit is not an angel, not a created being like the other angels in the universe at all. He is fully God, equal with the other persons of the Trinity. Muhammad reduced the Holy Spirit to just being a created angel of the universe and not the one true God. What we believe about the Holy Spirit is very clear. And if you have a bulletin, would you take your bulletin? The bottom paragraph there is our statement, what we believe about the Holy Spirit. Let's read this together out loud in unison. We believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ during this age, to convict men, regenerate the sinner, indwell, guide, instruct, and empower the believer for godly living and service. Quite in contrast to what the Mohammedans believe about their God, Allah. Because Allah would never die for anyone. No, Allah would never sacrifice His life at all. He's not a personal God. He's not a God who expresses love personally with any individual, as our Lord has done for us. Leslie Flynn tells the story about an orphan boy. Both his parents had died, and he was being raised by his grandmother. And one day, the house caught fire where they were living. And the grandmother attempted to get upstairs to rescue the boy, and instead she died in the flames. There didn't seem to be any ladder outside, and a crowd had gathered to. They heard the cries of the boy, and they were trying to figure out how to rescue him. They couldn't find a ladder. And a man who'd never been known to anyone in the neighborhood came out of that crowd. Nobody recognized him. Nobody knew him. And he rescued the boy by climbing up the iron drain pipe to his window. The boy clung on his back, and as he came down the drain pipe, the boy was rescued. But that drain pipe, because of the intensity of the fire, was extremely hot, so hot that it severely burned that man's hands. After the boy was rescued, the man disappeared into the crowd and was never seen again. Several weeks later, a public hearing was being held in that town to determine who would take care, who would raise this boy, whose home would he go to. There were three citizens who said they had what it took to raise this child. was a farmer who said he should be raised on the farm and that would be the best for this young boy. There was a teacher who said likewise a teacher's home would be the ideal for this young boy. And then there was the town's wealthiest citizen that gave his reasons why that young boy should come into his home and be raised there. But as they talked, that young boy kept his eyes on the ground, never looking up. And then a man appeared in the back of the room and slowly walked forward. And he pulled his hands out of his pockets and he showed his palms, scarred by the burn of that hot iron pipe. And the young boy immediately recognized him and leapt into his arms and hugged him. And that settled the issue. Those marred hands settled who loved that boy so much to sacrifice and go through excruciating pain to rescue him. And that boy was raised in that man's home. And so it is with us. It's Jesus Christ whose marks, whose scars still appear on his hands, on his side, and on his feet. He is the one that loved us so much to lay down his life for us so that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God loves us beyond comparison. And so he has given us a goal in life, and that is to share the love that Jesus Christ has shown to us with those who do not yet know the love of Jesus Christ, which is why we're studying these passages of Scripture and trying to consider how we can best evangelize and share the gospel with Mohammedans, so that we might share that wonderful love of our Lord Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can only begin to comprehend that love that you have had and shown for us. It is amazing love. Love beyond human comprehension. But love that we have experienced personally. And Father, I pray that this week you would give us each an opportunity, even if it's just in a small way, to share the love of Christ with another human being who is lost and dying, and perhaps without hope in this world, whether they know it or not. And so, Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to those opportunities, and we would take them to share the love of Christ with a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.